Well, hello to you all. It is November the 21st of 2024, and this is the beginning of a new series. I think the one on the revelation of God is finished for the time being, because we've certainly got lots of things to think about and to digest from looking at that. But the new title that I'd like to bring up now is, and I'm sure this will be the first of many in this series, is called False Christs and False Prophets. Before we get into today's topic, I'd like to recommend a sermon that we played this last Sabbath, and it did generate some discussion and provided some insight into something that should be of importance to all of the Ecclesia. Though the message was actually done in 2011, there is a timeless quality to it, and it was brought forth and played anew earlier this month in the Pacific Church of God, and it is on their website. I will include the link to it when this study is sent out. The sermon was entitled The Mind of Satan, and to me, it's one of those sermons that could be played about every 6 months, just as a refresher and a reminder. It was given by Rick Railston, who died back in September of this year, September 3rd to be exact. And this message is a testament to some of the things that he had come to understand and shared, so anyone who wished to could consider it. I found it well worth the time to go through, and if you have the time or the inclination to do it, I would highly recommend that you do. Locally here, we are always looking for additional valuable insights that will help us on the journey we've been called into. And as I look outside here, just as a quick interject, the dandruff is starting to come down, so it looks like the earth here is going to have its blanket on here if it continues to snow like this for the next 24 hours. We knew it had to come, but here we are. There is a passage in Matthew 24 that's repeated elsewhere in the New Testament, specifically in Mark 13:22, that gives the Ecclesia advanced warning of a time to come. If we take time to consider when this show is put on, it is a time of tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen, and it's seen a lot over the years, and may never see again. Matthew 24:24, it tells us, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And that is repeated basically verbatim in Mark 13:22. Given what will occur, because this is a prophecy, in the history of man's tenure on the earth, one would logically think that there would be a bucketful of messages about false Christs and false prophets to choose to be educated from, on what one would think should be a rather important thing to the Ecclesia. Can anyone hear the crickets? Is it because possibly it's a topic where the potato is too hot to handle? What does God actually tell us about them, or does he? Or Christ tell us, for that matter? Do they tell us anything at all? It seems Christ does touch on the subject, and we shouldn't really be surprised by that. And we find it talked about specifically in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. But we're going to start in verse 15, just to kind of set the text here. In Matthew 7:15, Christ speaking, he says, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, But a bad tree bears bad fruit. Some things you just can't hide. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So we get it's a warning text that we have here and tells us some things to look for. And he goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm not specifically talking about the change to spirit, the kingdom of God, another level of existence entirely. And then he goes on to tell us, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, the ones who do the will of his Father in heaven, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many, he goes on to say, will say to me in that day, and this is interesting, stop and think about this. Some will enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the new existence, and some will not. Think about, when is that time frame talking about? Many will say to me, in that day, whatever that day is, as you decide, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, these people who had prophesied in his name, cast out demons in his name, and done many wonders in your name, I never knew you. So the true Christ will at some point in the future say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Christ here is warning the ecclesia about this very thing, false Christs and false prophets. And it seems some here, as we read in verse 22, were totally deceived by a false Christ of one flavor or another. There is more than one. Did these folks in verse 22 think that they had the true Christ? Well, yes. And it's also important to consider the potential timing, as we said, of this event. You know, have the many of verse 22 been resurrected physically, thinking their change to spirit was in the bag, only to find out there was a different outcome to their journey? It would seem so. Verse 23 shows us the criteria the true Christ will use in making his judgment, which is in perfect harmony with verse 21. Those who do the will of his Father will receive salvation, and the ones who didn't will not. And verse 23 confirms that the ones who will not are the ones who practice lawlessness. Christ, it would seem, has some idea of what the will of the Father is, since he lived his physical life in harmony with it. Following the established pattern of if one is going to talk about something, it's always best to define it, just so everyone is aware of where a speaker is coming from. And let's take a look at the Greek for false Christs. The Greek word is 5580, pseudo-Christus, or Christos, false Christ, a pretended Messiah, And what I'd like to do, I'm going to read from Bible Hub here, and you can actually go do this yourself. I think it's important that we do this kind of investigation. Pseudo-Christos is a false Christ or a pretended Messiah. The word means pseudos, is false. Christos meaning Christ or anointed one. So, while there is no direct Hebrew equivalent for pseudo-Christos, the concept of false prophets and messianic figures can be related to such entries as prophet, falsehood, lie. In usage, the term pseudo-Christos refers to an individual who falsely claims to be the Messiah or Christ. In the New Testament, it is used to warn believers about those who would deceive others by pretending to be the anointed one sent by God. This term underscores the importance of discernment and vigilance among Christians to recognize and reject false teachings and messianic claims. Going on, under the topic on the same site on Bible Hub, cultural and historical background, and I thought this was interesting. During the time of Jesus and the early church, there were various individuals who claimed to be the Messiah, a figure prophesied in Jewish tradition to deliver and to restore Israel. The socio-political climate of Roman-occupied Judea was ripe for such claims, as many Jews longed for liberation and the establishment of God's kingdom. The geopolitical setting is important. The New Testament writers, aware of these false claims, emphasized the uniqueness and authenticity of Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. It would seem obvious that in a time of tribulation, the ground would be very fertile for the appearances of such people, as we are specifically warned about in Matthew 24:24. It is during this time of trial and tribulation, perhaps such as the world has never seen before, the fields will be absolutely ripe for the appearance of these types of individuals. If we go on to false prophets, we find that the Greek word is 5578. I won't attempt to butcher that. You can look it up yourself. But it means false prophet, one who in God's name teaches what is false. And so, using the same tool that we have in Bible Hub, and it's not the end-all to be-all, but at least it gives us a place to start. I think it's pseudo-prophetes, but I could be wrong. The meaning is a false prophet, one who in God's name teaches what is false. From the Greek word pseudos, meaning false, and prophetes, meaning prophet, or prophetes. And the corresponding Hebrew word is prophet. Usage. The term, pseudo-prophetes, refers to an individual who falsely claims to speak on behalf of God or to possess divine inspiration. In the New Testament, it is used to describe those who deceive others by pretending to deliver messages from God, often leading people away from the truth of the gospel. Going on into the cultural and historical background, in the ancient world, prophets were regarded as messengers of the divine, and their words were taken seriously by the community. However, the presence of false prophets was a significant concern in both Jewish and early Christian contexts. These individuals often sought personal gain, power, or influence by exploiting the trust of believers. The early church was particularly vigilant against false prophets, as they posed a threat to the purity and the unity of the Christian faith. In the Helps Word Studies section of Bible Hub, the word 5578 means properly a false prophet, someone pretending to speak the word of the Lord, but is in fact is phony, an impostor, acting as a wolf in sheep's clothing. A false prophet specializes in the art of misimpression, like about how they were commissioned by the Lord to touch the world with their message, but when in fact they operate by self or for self, so they must be exposed for what they are and what they are not. Well, I thought that's pretty interesting. Is our potato getting a bit warmer? And while we're at it, I think it's important to dig out the thesaurus again here because it's so helpful. When we look up the word false in thesaurus.com, here's just a few of the words that it applies for false, because we see it used: false Christs, false prophets. In the thesaurus, the synonyms, the words that are the same as false, and this is just a few of them, just to whet your appetite: bogus, deceitful, dishonest, distorted, erroneous, fake, fraudulent, faulty, inaccurate, incorrect, invalid, phony, spurious, untrue, and misleading. And there's more, and you can go on there and look for yourself, but I think it's very helpful to do that. Well, if we have a false, and we have some idea of what that is, it might not be a bad idea to at least think about what the opposite of that is, the antonym, and that's all there on thesaurus. What about true? What are some of the synonyms for true that would be helpful in our study? Under true, there's authentic, fair, faithful, frank, genuine, sound, sincere, trustworthy, truthful, proven, real, moral, or open. So there's a few things to at least stop and consider, and my own understanding of words and actually what they mean is pretty sad, actually, until you look at some of these things, like in thesaurus, and say, well, wait a minute, this is a lot bigger envelope than I had ever imagined. So, you know, once we get these definitions in our head, we never know if we have the definition or certainly a definition, but we've made some gains, some progress. And I thought it might be a good idea to look in the concordance just to see exactly how many times the word prophet was referenced in the scriptures. And surprise, surprise, it's hundreds. Prophet, prophets, prophesying, prophesied. There's over 8 columns in my Strong's, and of course, to enrich one's experience, there's a variety of both Hebrew and Greek words that are translated with some element related to the 4 words I just mentioned. We might look at some of those individually along the way in this study. We'll just have to see. It is evident that just as Jehovah has his prophets, so does Satan have his prophets, as everything is counterfeited, and the ecclesia are specifically told to test the spirits to see if they are from God. So it's not an option. We're told to actively do that. And it certainly helps if we have some idea what those phrases and terms actually mean. The first place that I see the word prophet used in the Bible was in Genesis 20, verse 7. First place that I noticed it, or at least that's the way it would indicate in Strong's. And so I'd like to read Genesis 20, and we'll read verses 1 through 18. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt in Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." So here we have God giving a dream or a vision to this fellow to say that there was a disturbance in the force. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she even herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart." We can't hide anything from God. "For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So God had intervened in his spirit just to make sure that that did not happen. "Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he, Abraham, is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Wait a minute. He's a prophet of God and he did something that should not be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place wherever we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took oxen, sheep, and male and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked." Little interesting interaction there. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For Jehovah had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So, honestly, I had never paid attention, it tells us that Abraham was a prophet, and he wouldn't have been the first one that came to mind when somebody asked me, well, who are God's prophets? And yet this is the first appearance of the word in the text. It would seem that Jehovah takes his prophets quite seriously, and that prophets can mess up. David was a prophet. So we're trying to learn about prophets, and these are true prophets. It tells us in the book of Acts, we'll just look at that quickly here, because we're going to look at David. In Acts 1:16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. So did God inspire David to say certain things? Well, yes, it tells us that. And we're told specifically in Acts 2, verses 29 and 30, Peter speaking, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, so we have positive verification here that David was a prophet of God. You know, did God use David to speak through? Well, there's no question. Did David mess up large? Did he follow the prince of the power of the air at some point in his life? Yes, he did. Are prophets incorruptible? Not by these examples. You know, we can go to Jude 14 and 15. I just wanted to use those examples of David and Abraham, maybe not always making the right call. And we need to be aware of that. You know, when I was thinking about, you know, the first place prophet was used in response to Abraham, the scripture that popped into my mind was in Jude 14 or 15. For when we understand that speaking under and by the inspiration of God is prophesying, these are quite closely related terms, we go to Jude and says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we can see here where Enoch, you know, God spoke through him. And we see that long before Abraham, Enoch spoke under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He'd been shown way back when that Jehovah would come to execute judgment with his saints. So that's quite interesting. We might begin to pay more attention to Jehovah working through whom he might to accomplish whatever he has in mind. We could add that element to our Bible study. Over the years, I've observed speakers that were obviously inspired given their understanding, and also speakers that were not speaking under inspiration. It seems to me that you can actually tell that. I remember driving to Calgary from here, North Battleford, a journey of 600 kilometers, 360 plus miles for those that speak another language, and listening at least five times to a message given by David Palmer. David Palmer was a UCBG pastor, is still, I guess, in Vancouver. Each time as I listened to this, I gleaned more understanding. I actually wanted to listen to it five times and soak up the understanding that he had. and parse it. I believe that was an inspired message. On the opposite side of that coin, there are some messages I cannot wait until they're over, and would have no desire to listen to again. I suspect all of us have had similar experiences. It's a very individual thing. And there's some speakers that folks just will not listen to, and it might be different than another person's list, if you will. And it's just interesting to consider that when you see God speaking through people. Getting back to the topic here, Moses is identified as a prophet of God. We want to get this text here again. Can prophets mess up? Yeah, they can. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 22, where it says, "When you come into the land which Jehovah your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to Jehovah. They are going to the dark side for their inspiration. And because of these abominations, Jehovah your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before Jehovah your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners." These guys have been around for a long time. "But as for you," and so much more so the ecclesia, "Jehovah your God has not appointed such for you. Jehovah your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses understood he was a prophet, "from your midst and from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of Jehovah your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of Jehovah my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And what the Lord said to me, and Jehovah said to me, rather, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you," like Moses, "from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth." Christ only spoke what the Father told him to. "And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods," and we learn from our study in Psalm 82, there are other demon gods who rule the nations today. "Anyone who speaks in the name of the other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'Well, how shall we know the word which Jehovah has spoken?'" Very important. When a prophet speaks in the name of Jehovah, "if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So I think it's useful to tuck that definition into our "How about that" file, because we're going to need such discernment going forward. God has a problem with false prophets, as we've seen, though he allows them to exist. He could pull back his spirit and vaporize anybody that is a false prophet at any time that he wanted to, and he does not do so. We need to think about that. There's a reason for them. They are a trial and a test for God's ecclesia. In light of this Deuteronomy passage, we might also have a need to look at Exodus 7:1. Exodus 7:1. So let's go there and take a look at that, where again we learn something that maybe isn't always at the forefront of our thinking process. In Exodus 7:1, it says, "So Jehovah said to Moses, I have made you as God to Pharaoh," well beyond prophet status, as God to Pharaoh. "And Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." So he's telling him here that God is going to speak through Aaron, or use Aaron as well. Do we normally think of him in those terms? Isn't he the guy that allowed the golden calf incident? Or at least was involved in it? He's a prophet of God. And yet he's, I'm pretty sure, involved in some behavior that is really not that fitting. Let's go to Exodus 32, and we'll read verses 1 through 24. Can prophets actually mess up? Exodus 32, "When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. This is for this Moses. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them," God's prophet, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. This is God's prophet. "And then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' Now, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Jehovah said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt."' And Jehovah said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation.' Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, and said, 'Jehovah, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "Well, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I'll give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So Jehovah relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned down and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the noise, the shout of victory, nor the noise, the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "Why did this people do to you that, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it down into the fire, and this calf come out, the one that he, God's prophet, had molded." Can we see a bit of a problem with that? Can prophets mess up? To review, if we go again back to Matthew 7, where we started this investigation, this study on false Christs and false prophets, we understand that God has given, the Father has given Christ the capacity to judge. Judgment is given to him by the confirming of an individual to the law of God. The ecclesia will judge similarly, or the conforming of an individual to the law of God. Christ obviously conformed to the law of God. The ecclesia will, and it tells us that the ecclesia will actually judge angels. The ecclesia will judge similarly, as they are being made over in the image of Christ. So we can see that judgment of Christ in Matthew 7. We're just going to take a quick run over to Romans here. So in Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," he is the Father, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So the ecclesia are being made over in the image of his Son. And when Christ judges in verses 21 through 23, we know exactly the parameters that he will use. Those of the ecclesia will use exactly the same parameters as they are being made over in the image of Christ. The true Christ we see in Matthew 7. And he is opposed to the various false Christs tossed about. The true Christ knows exactly what the will of God is. And he recognizes those who seek the will of his Father as his brothers and sisters. You know, he knows exactly who they are. They seek the will of God. When we get down to verse 23, the true Christ is going to discard the false teachers, the false promulgators of the false Christ and the false prophets along the lines of lawlessness. That is going to be the bar to which all will be held account. So you can go into Bible Hub as well and look up the word used for lawlessness, and it's anomia. It means lawlessness, iniquity, disobedience, or sin. The word origin is derived from the Greek word anomos, meaning lawless or without law. And the Hebrew equivalent would be a pesha, which is transgression, rebellion, or sin. In the New Testament, anomia refers to a state of being without law, or more specifically, living in violation of God's law. It denotes a willful disregard for God's commandments and a lifestyle characterized by sin and rebellion against the divine order, which of course Christ fully supported. Going on, it says the term is often used to describe moral and spiritual corruption, highlighting the contrast between God's holiness and human sinfulness. In the cultural and historical background used the term, in the Greco-Roman world, law and order were highly valued, and the concept of anomia would have been understood as a serious breach of societal norms. Has anybody noticed any of that going on lately? In the Jewish context, the law was central to religious life, and anomia would signify a grave departure from God's covenantal expectations. The early Christian community, emerging from these cultural backgrounds, viewed anomia as a fundamental opposition to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Going on in Helps Word Studies, lawlessness is properly without law, or the utter disregard for God's law. So we can see that this word lawlessness is key to come to understand, because that is the bar by which Christ used to look at these people who had done many things in his name and say, "I never knew you." They had obviously bought a false Christ. Christ, the only one that didn't mess up, has to be our head. The prophets did. Christ is exclusive. He's God's son. He did not mess up. He was not corruptible. If someone or some corporate church becomes your head, look out. Christ emphasized this in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and we're just going to look at verses 8 through 10 as we begin to wind down. Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10, where he said, and you notice he's talking to the multitudes and to his disciples. The rules are the same. "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher," and other translations say master, "the Christ. And you are all brethren." So the multitudes and the disciples, in Christ's mind, they're all brethren. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." And God the Father told him what to say. Do the ecclesia have a relationship with Christ? Absolutely. He is their brother and their teacher. The head of every man is Christ. Prophets can mess up. Christ never did. And that teacher, this the Christ of the Bible, tells the ecclesia, "We have one Father." That same teacher, Christ, told us in John 20:17 that he, Christ, had the same Father and the same God as we do. We are the ecclesia, or if we are the ecclesia, we are in covenant with our Father. Our brother is the mediator and the intercessor, as we're told in Scripture. Unless we know and understand these things thoroughly, the door to deception by false Christs and false prophets is wide open. We'll look at this in further detail about how we looked at a bit today on how the true prophets of God functioned and also messed up. And we're going to look at some of the methodology of the false prophets and those who would promulgate a false Christ in the next in the series, or in this series. And I'm not sure how many that will be, but it is really enlightening to begin to look at this thing. So until we get busy and get the second part done, that's it for now. Have a pleasant Sabbath, everyone.